We look around the world and we see false prophets, correct? We see wars and nations rising against nations, and we see horrible things happening, and we see the church under attack.
Welcome to the Royal Oak Missionary Church podcast. In this message, Pastor Bill Barnwell covers Matthew 24 in a message entitled, The End of the World or the End of an Age.
Today's message is called The End of the World or the End of an Age. I have covered this passage not too long ago, but because it's so heavy and because it really ties into what we're talking about, it doesn't hurt to go into it again. And also, we have people that are here today that weren't present when we covered part of this passage. But first, I got to ask, let's keep it a little light at first, how many of y'all are enjoying summer, spring, in February? Oh, my! All right. I had something happen yesterday. For the first time in my life, I got to lay out in the sun in February. I was very happy about that. I did, too. I actually did. And it felt great. It was wonderful. I think today is going to be still about 60 degrees, so I hope you guys are able to enjoy this unseasonably warm weekend, because, you know, it's eventually going to start snowing again. I mean, it's all going to come back. But I was reading as I was preparing for this message, and just yesterday, you get these alarmists. You know, well, it's warm, that, you know, the seasons are changing. That must mean that it must be something biblical going on. It must be something. How many of you read something like that? Must be something prophetic. And I want to be careful here, because I believe God is active and God is doing miracles today and God's doing all that. But passages like this, people have frequently taken out of context over the centuries. And what they do is they take this chapter in particular, many others, and they read it through the lens of modern 20th, 21st century newspaper articles. They read it through the headlines. I'm going to give you some facts of what this passage meant in context, what some of the misconceptions are, and what are some of the safe takeaways. But it's a really long passage because we're about to read the entire chapter. So if you got a Bible, follow with me, starting in verse 1. Jesus left the temple, this is Matthew 24, and was walking away, and his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? If you have a King James Bible, it'll say the end of the world. Translated here, end of the age. You have an NIV. Verse 4, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and to be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel, the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of, though, through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. In those days, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here it is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you things ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so there will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, and he would not let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food and at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to places where the hypocrites will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we just read a lot there, and we have a lot to unpack in a very short period of time. So I just pray that you would give us some of the basics to take away from here, and that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I could teach this chapter alone for several weeks, but like I said, I'm going to break this down, distill it to our sermon series, Heaven, Eternity, and the End of All Things. How many of you have always or traditionally read this passage as talking about things leading up to the, quote, end of the world? Probably most of you, right? Things that haven't happened. How many of you have read this passage as a bunch of stuff that just hasn't happened yet? All right? Up until the 19th century, the passage primarily wasn't read that way. All right, so we're going to do a little bit of context. The passage was understood to be referring to events that were taking place in the first century, leading up to the fall and destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but that the latter part of the chapter was pointing to the second coming, which has not yet occurred. So there was a very popular book series that came out like 20 years ago. It's been over 20 years. Many of you probably have read it, seen it, the Left Behind books. How many of you all have seen the Left Behind books? And it draws heavily from this passage and other ones. And of course, we always have to remind, those books are fiction. The author said, yes, they're fictional books, but they're purported based on real biblical teaching. Now, I don't want to be overly critical, because I think a lot of people read those books. They found faith. They gave them an interest in the Bible. But there was somebody later on that said, you know what, I'm going to write a series of books that's more based on, it'll be like a counter Left Behind series, but based more on an academic study of the Bible and really trying to put it into a better context. And probably none of you have heard of it, and even I can't even name it because it sold probably about 5 copies. But we like, especially in America, we like the sensational, don't we? And what a lot of people gravitate towards these subjects is it's almost like a Christian version of going to a psychic, because we want to know the unknown. We want to know what's going to happen, and we want to know when it's going to happen. And supposedly the Bible gives us these great signs of when all these crazy things are going to happen in the future. But let's look at the context. Let's look again in the beginning of the passage. Jesus is walking out of the temple. So for those of you who are new to this kind of study, the temple is what existed in the Old Testament times up to the time of Jesus. That was the best analogy that I can give you is like Muslims going to Mecca. That is like their prime holy spot for ancient Israelites and Jews of the first century. The temple was seen as the dwelling place of God and that it was never going anywhere. And only the high priest had the ability and authority to go into the side of the Holy of Holies inside of the temple. So the idea was that the temple was a sacred spot. And Jesus is leaving the temple, and he's walking away, and he's drawing attention to the temple and all the buildings around it. And he basically says, all this stuff is going to fall down. And then his disciples ask him a question. They say, well, when is this going to happen? And what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because in the disciples' minds, if the temple was to fall, that must mean that everything is ending. Also keep in mind from our prior study of heaven, if you weren't here on that, we're going to keep you caught up real quick, that at this time there was not a unified theology of the afterlife among the Jewish people. There was divergence of opinion. They all didn't agree on what heaven was or when it was or all that. But for many Jews of this age, what they saw as the ultimate version of heaven or paradise was a reconstituted nation of Israel that existed, not talking about today's Israel. So try not, when you hear the word Israel, don't jumble your terms. I'm talking about ancient biblical Israel that had a king on the throne. Their idea was that Israel was going to be reconstituted, that there would be a Messiah that was sitting on the throne and would rule, that would destroy the enemies of Israel. At this time, it was Rome. Would overthrow the oppressors, and that they would live prosperously. That was, for many of them, their best reading of the Old Testament. So Jesus says, this stuff's all going to come down. And they're like, well, when is this going to happen? And Jesus gives a time text in verse 34. He says, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, what is interesting is what I'm going to show you very briefly is that everything that Jesus just talked about happened leading up to the fall of the temple. And you say, wait a minute, what about this verse, that verse? What about these stars falling from the sky? I'll explain all that. But all these signs that Jesus talked about took place within the generation of his contemporaries. Now, in the Bible, a generation was frequently understood to be 40 years. That's how they frequently understood the time frame for a generation. When Jesus gave this prophecy, and this was a predictive future prophecy, he gave this prophecy somewhere around the time of AD 30 to 33. What year did I say the temple fell down? 70 years. So he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Biblically, a generation was typically understood to be within 40 years. There is your time text. Now, how this passage has since been, really in the last couple hundred years, and not everybody accepts this, but it's what's been popular, pop culture Christianity, is that this passage had nothing to do, really, with Jesus' disciples. They ask when the temple is going to fall, and he begins talking only about the second coming. Now, I believe he references the second coming. We'll get to that in the latter part of the passage. But that these are a bunch of signs for people in the future to look out for, and when these things start happening, then you know that Jesus is going to come sometime in your lifetime. And there's a bit of historical arrogance reading the Bible that way. This idea that all of Scripture is just pointing towards me. Me in my lifetime, my generation. Now, is it possible that Jesus could come back during our lifetimes? The answer is what? Yes, absolutely. But is it an utter guarantee? And there have been some preachers that have gone a little bit too far, who have meant well, and I've been watching them for a long time, who have said emphatically, we are living in the last of the last days. Jesus is going to, we're not going to see the year 2000. Remember everybody freaking out? Remember Y2K? Do we all remember that? Let's be honest. Were you guys going crazy too? I know the church, everybody was kind of going crazy, stocking stuff up. We're waiting for all the computers to melt down, and somehow people thought this passage is something to do with Y2K, and then the clock hit midnight, and then, like, nothing happened. Remember that? So everybody's kind of been going nuts. And I've read books. I remember one book I read said, well, the assassination of the Prime Minister of Israel in 1996, that triggers the beginning of the end. And, you know, that was 20-some years ago now. Jehovah's Witnesses, my friends, many of my family members are Jehovah's Witnesses. They somehow take this passage and they have this neat little calculation chart that they use and say that the end of the age began in the year 1914 when World War I started. And that generation was going to be the beginning of the end. Well, there's a problem with that. That was over 100 years ago. So here's how they finagled their way around that. Well, the generation began in 1914, but really what that means is anybody since that time who appreciates the significance of 1914, they're all a part of that generation. So do you see how the goalpost keeps getting moved back? More recently, in more conventional church circles, there's a book that was selling like hotcakes in the late 80s called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. How many of you remember that book? Let me ask you, that was 1998 and that is now 2017. It's been about 30 years, Jesus, what's going on, right? So be very, very careful. And this is when we get to the latter part of the passage where Jesus starts talking about the second coming. He says, we don't know when it's going to happen. So about the fall of the temple, he's very specific and he gives a time text. And he talks about this generation. And he lists off a litany of signs. But then when he shifts focus in verse 36, and he says, no one knows about that day or hour, here's where Greek study gets a little interesting. The Greek word for that indicates a shift in subject and a shift in time frame. So my contention, and there are good people who disagree with me on this, you don't have to agree with me on this, is that in the first part of this passage, Jesus is addressing the immediate situation of his disciples, of when this cherished temple is going to fall that they could not fathom living without. But yet it's written in the backdrop of ultimately what is to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. I think that is a responsible way to handle this passage. So I've given you a little bit of the context and how most of your Bibles will translate it says the end of the age. The King James Bible translates it the end of the world, and most Bible scholars agree that wasn't the best translation of that word. It's a Greek word. If you were to transliterate it into English, it's A-I-O-N, aeon, age, end of an age. End of what age? The Old Testament age, the Mosaic age, the age of sacrifices going on in the temple, the days of priests, the days of all the things that the book of Hebrews was talking about were about to become obsolete. And Hebrews was written right after the temple fell. Basically, from the time of Christ to the fall of the temple, you had this transitionary time of sense. You had this time of covenantal transitionary. And when the temple fell, it was the final nail in the coffin of the Old Testament era. So that's the context. You want to write down the context. You want to take some notes. Context is fall of Jerusalem by Rome at the hands of the Romans. In 70 AD, fall of Jerusalem, fall of the temple, and it was the end of the world, if you want to say, as they knew it. It was the end of all things as they understood it to be. We have the benefit of having the whole New Testament written now, right? So we're able to have a broader look at these things. Now let's talk a little bit more about some of the misconceptions. So number one, context. I've given that briefly, context. Let's look at the misconceptions. The misconceptions is that nothing in verse or chapter 24 has happened yet. Let me go down the line of things that were going on between the years 30 and 70 AD. And there was a seven-year Jewish war and revolt against Rome that happened from AD 67 to AD 73. And in the middle of that seven-year period, that is when the temple came crashing down. But when Jesus says, there will be false Christs. That was going on in the first century, folks. There were people who were coming and acting as false prophets, saying that they were going to come and save the Jewish people. or that they were the true Messiah, not Christ. It says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. There was a lot of wars going on in the first century. And have there not been a lot of wars going on since? Right? Have there not been a lot of cult leaders popping up everywhere since? Talking about nations rising against nations, talking about famines and earthquakes. There was a heavy earthquake that happened in the first century that is devastating, that Paul alludes to in one of his letters. There were famines that were occurring at that time. The great persecution against Christians began in the 60s. The first systematic persecution against Christians began under the Emperor Nero in the mid-60s, and persecution was going on even before that. As many Christians were being thrown out of the synagogue, they were being alienated from their families. It says people turn away from the faith, they're under so much pressure, betraying each other, false prophets again, deception, increase of wickedness. The first century was a cold, wicked time for many people. And verse 15, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation. Many of you have always read that. Well, that must be referring to the Antichrist, which, by the way, the Bible never uses the phrase Antichrist in the singular. The only time you see the word Antichrist is in the book of 1 John, and it talks about Antichrists, plural. Many people conflate that concept with the beast of Revelation in Revelation chapter 13. We'll get to that in another message. But the abomination that causes desolation, many scholars traditionally, again, I'm not like making this stuff up, but traditionally saw that to indicate when the Romans came in and stormed the temple, were setting up Roman insignias, and were defiling the temple with their paganism. And it is a very similar thing that happened. Remember I said there was, if you've been following the sermon series, there was a Jewish revolt against the Antiochian Empire a few hundred years before that, and a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple and sacrificed a pig inside of the temple, defiling the temple. And many scholars believe that's the little horn that the book of Daniel is referring to and the events that were taking place. But there is a common theme with all these evil empires that you see throughout history in the Bible and since the Bible's been written. And they also have one thing in common as well. They all come crashing down at the end. They all lose. And then it talks about let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, the persecution was so great, we have the historian Josephus writes about this, writes about a lot of these events that were taking place in the first century, and you literally had people that were having to flee to the mountains to get away from the war and destruction that was going on. And talking about, now you keep going down the passage, talking about pregnant women, and some people object, say, well, if this is true, what you're saying, what about verse 21? It says, from there there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Bill, do you really mean to tell me that what was going on in the first century is worse than what happened in World War I or World War II? What about that, Bill? The answer to that is that when you read the Bible and you read apocalyptic and prophetic literature, it very often uses grand hyperbole to make its point. You will find the same language being used in the Old Testament about God bringing judgment upon the enemies of Israel and even Israel and Judah itself. So the Bible uses this hyperbole about judgment that's going to come. And he uses the same language in the Old Testament that it does anew. God's going to do something horrible and it's never going to be equaled. But for the Jewish people theologically, this really was theologically the most horrible thing that they could imagine. So you can't look at it in pure terms of body count. But do you know that in this great war that was happening in the first century, one-third of the Jewish people were annihilated by the Romans? One-third. And would have been worse, the passage says, had God not cut this off. And to go back to, and somebody could use the same thing, say, well, what about this language of the heavens in verse 29. Says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the falls will fall from the sky. That hasn't happened yet. In your Bibles, you should have a footnote that will take you back to passages in the Old Testament where, again, the same language is used when God is about to, as I call, lay the smackdown on a nation. And he's using that language to say when God is going to exact his judgment, his righteous judgment against the nation, he oftentimes will use this type of heavenly language. Now, if a star literally came crashing into... Do you know what a star is, by the way? What is a star? It's a sun. So we have our sun, our lovely sun, which is being very nice to us these last few days, right? That just happens to be close enough to like allow us to live, but not too close to burn us all up. And the vastness of the universe, we just so happen to be so well positioned that the conditions for life are exactly precise. And even if we're slightly off, there would not be any life that would be allowed to flourish. So it's amazing, God's handiwork in the universe. But anyway, you look out there and you see, and there's like billions of stars. And these are giant suns. Like our sun is, I don't know how many times bigger than the Earth. It's really big. It's the best way to put it. What would actually happen if a sun came crashing into the Earth? It would all be over. So according to the Old Testament, stars have already fallen from the sky. But if we're reading this in context, remember what I said, that one of the rules of biblical interpretation is that when people take the literal and make it figurative, and the figurative and make it literal. Now, just because something is figurative does not mean it's not making a literal point about theology and God's truth. And the literal point that was being made was that Jerusalem was about to come under judgment. And it says about the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. Josephus writes about a heavenly sign that when Jerusalem was under a siege and attack that nobody could explain. Astronomers couldn't explain. And when it talks about the coming of the Son of Man, we tend to read that as, well, that must be referring to the second coming of Jesus. But again, I don't have time to go into every single reference, but if you study this yourself, you'll see that in the Old Testament, when it talks about God or the Son of Man in the book of Daniel coming on the clouds with great glory, it's not necessarily referring to the coming back to earth that we talked to, the second coming, but a coming of judgment. It's a coming of judgment that was about to be exacted against the unbelievers who had apostatized and were colluding to persecute and attack Christians in the first century. All right, so these are the misconceptions that none of these things have happened yet. And the phrase, this generation, people have mangled and tried to say, well, that has something to do with 1914, or that has something to do with when modern Israel became a nation again in the 40s, or it has something to do with this and that. And I would just say, you know, the more complicated the explanation, the further we're getting away from really just stick to what Scripture says and what is most likely based on context. There's a lot of misconception about metaphorical imagery. There's misconception about if you go on to this passage and it talks about, now again, I think my teaching here is that Jesus is primarily talking about first century events to his immediate audience, but he is also making allusions about what is in fact to come. So if you get to verse 36, he was very specific up until verse 36. And like I said, there's a subtle shift in the Greek that indicates that there is a change now in timing and subject. And now when Jesus is talking about the second coming, that is what we understand as the second coming, not the coming and judgment on the temple, but the literal, like Jesus physically coming back to earth to usher in the new heavens and new earth, which we're going to talk about in a future message. There's a shift in language. And when you look at verses 37 and 38 and 39 and 40 and 41, many people have read that and said, well, this is pure proof of the doctrine of the rapture, the idea that before God exacts all of his punishment on all these unbelievers at some point in the future, that good people are going to be taken away a few years prior to that. And they use this passage as evidence of that. But let's look at this passage and again put it in context. He says, for in the days of the flood, people were eating and drinking, giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. So if you go back to Genesis leading up to the Noah story, everybody was just living their life, doing their thing, thought there wasn't a problem. And it says Noah got in the ark, and verse 39, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Who was taken? The good people or the bad people right there? In this passage, read it again. Noah got in the ark, and they, referring to the unbelievers in verse 39, knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Who were taken, the good people or the bad people? The bad guys, the unbelievers. And he says, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He's drawing an analogy now. Verse 40, two men will be in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. So if we're following this logically, it is the bad people being taken. This isn't a reference to good people being whisked away up to heaven at some point. Are you following me on this? If you have questions, talk to me, email me. But what I'm trying to do is, again, put the Bible in its proper context. Now, let's move away to some safe takeaways. We've talked a little about concept, context, misconceptions, safe takeaways. Safe takeaways is that God's kingdom, if you want to write this down, God's kingdom will survive any historical or future attacks. God's kingdom will survive any historical or future attacks. It's funny that this passage was written hundreds of years after passages talking about other evil rulers who are going to come and oppress God's people. And there is a real sense of kind of linear comparisons between the evil rulers that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, whether it is Nebuchadnezzar and all of his arrogance, or whether it's Pharaoh and going back even further, or whether it is one of these various kings who are going to do battle against Israel, or whether it was this little horn, arrogant figure in the book of Daniel, or whether it is this abominations of desolations talked about here in Matthew, or the beast that's talked about in Revelation. They're all arrogant, they're all prideful, and they all think that they're going to be able to one-up the plan and purpose and people of God, and all of them came falling and crashing down. So what is the significance for those of us now reading this well after the fact? Does this mean that chapter 24, even the first 35 verses, has no application for us? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, because when we read this passage, we should say to ourselves, we look around the world and we see false prophets, correct? We see wars and nations rising against nations, and we see horrible things happening, and we see the church under attack. We see analogies to things that were happening in the first century, and we should take heart in knowing and that the people of God will survive any attacks that come their way. You know, when Hitler took power, we all like to talk about Hitler. Hitler was a horrible guy. When he first came to power, he tried to use religion to deceive the masses, even though he didn't really believe. And the story goes is that, like, when you go in the schools, whenever you get, like, these real authoritarian leaders, they like their picture everywhere, right? And Hitler, at first they had the cross, it was above Hitler's picture, and then later on, Hitler's picture went above the cross, and then finally they just, like, took the cross down. And it's funny with these oppressive regimes, they try to stamp out religion, like in communism. Nazism and communism were different, but in communism, obviously, religion is seen as, quote, the opiate of the masses. So in these real totalitarian regimes, they do everything they can to suppress information. North Korea, great example today. If you're in North Korea, your access to information is limited. Everything is just kind of cut off. It's shut off. You look at a map. Google image of a map of the border of North Korea and South Korea at night. North Korea is dark. There's nothing going on. There's no electricity. South Korea, free country, lit up, lights everywhere. Information's able to flow. And actually, South Korea's got a growing Christian church, too. But my point is that tyrants can only be tyrants for so long before the game is up. They all meet their demise and maker in the end. Next safe takeaway, God's people are all safe in the hands of the Lord. Even going back to the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in the book of Acts, who was stoned, he sees, even right before he's about to die, that he's about to be in the hands of God. You read about the persecution that's happening in this chapter and later on in the Bible. And it talks about those who are, Jesus, blessed are those who are persecuted. But it doesn't matter whether we're living in a land like America or we're living like a land like North Korea. We are safe in the hand of the Lord, even if we endure pain or suffering or persecution in this life. Next major takeaway, God's people can have confidence in Christ's return, in the second coming. We can have confidence in that. I want to say it, and I want to hear an amen. Jesus is coming again. All right, now, it may or may not be in your lifetime. I can't guarantee when it's going to happen. I'm just going to stick to what Jesus says, is that nobody knows the day or the hour. I've used this before in a message where I've heard preachers say, well, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know, like, the month or the year. Well, not so fast here. We want to be very cautious with anything that comes close to date setting or making unsafe predictions. The Bible says in 2 Peter, with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. But what it says in this passage is that we should always be prepared. Now, one of two things is going to happen in your lifetime. Maybe you will live to see the coming of Jesus. That's one possibility. The other possibility is one that every single other person who's lived thus far has met. You're going to die. Does anybody know when they're going to die? Do we have any certainty of that? Maybe if somebody's terminally ill, they might have a little bit of an idea. But for the most part, we don't know how long we have on this earth. And Jesus is giving a great instruction in this passage when you read the rest of Matthew 24 about being prepared. Living your life and simply being prepared. So have confidence in the return of Christ. But for people who say, well, I know I need to get my life together, but I'll wait another day. I'll wait till tomorrow. I'll wait till next year. I'll put it off. That's human nature. Problem is, there is no guarantee of tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to be alive in a year or two or 20 or 50. I have no idea. Neither do you. So we must make the most, Paul says, of every opportunity. And as we go into this time of church transition this year, we see this as a great time of opportunity to reach our community. And God's working in our church, folks. He is. He's working in people's hearts. I know it. It's a beautiful thing. God's people, if you want to write this down, need not worry about Christ's return. They simply must be prepared. What do I mean be prepared? Have a heart that has been made right with Christ, where we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we are, whether you want to say born again, justified, whatever term you want to use, I just like to say following Jesus, that you're following Jesus. Your faith is in Christ. And not that you're, again, you're not saving yourself by works when I say be prepared. I'm just saying if you're living for Jesus, you're going to make preparations. You're going to realize that you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're going to realize that this life is important and that you have opportunity to make investments in the lives of people. Be prepared. Another safe takeaway. Until the return of Christ, God's people have a new opportunity each day to make those eternal investments. Until the return of Christ, God's people have a new opportunity each day to make eternal investments. Think of how we use so much of our time. Think of the many frivolous things that can, at the end of the day, mean nothing in the scope of eternity. A life that's dedicated to Jesus, ministry that's dedicated to Jesus, helping people, loving people, investing in people. You have the opportunity and ability to be used by God to make an eternal difference. Because before that person dies or before Christ returns, it is the decisions that are made this side of the grave that affect eternity, as we talked about a couple messages ago. So we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. But we do know that if we are here today, we have an opportunity to make a difference. So in conclusion, as I ask the praise team to come back forward here, my concluding thought is be ready, be hopeful. Be ready, be hopeful. Always live a life of readiness. Be ready to meet Christ at any time because we don't know. Could come back, we could die, I don't know. But also, we read this passage, we ought to read it with hope. Hope that the people of God will never be destroyed by the enemies of God. Hope that the kingdom of God is already present and advancing. And it's already, but it's not yet, and it's going to come in its full consummation that we're going to see at the end of the sermon passage or sermon series. Hopeful that we are sinners who have been saved by grace, hopeful that this message of God's grace is going to resonate with many more people in our community and our world, and that God is preparing the hearts of people for this message of hope. Hopeful that Royal Oak Missionary Church and eventually Rock is going to make a difference in people's lives. Hopeful that we have the love of God, though we are sinners, though we have sinned. He loves us, and He's preparing a place for us. And there are glorious things in store for the people of God. Does that make you hopeful? It makes me hopeful. So there's no altar call today. I just want you to walk out and be ready and be hopeful. And hopefully you learned something today. Let's stand, we're going to sing, and then we'll close in prayer.
You've been listening to the Royal Oak Missionary Church Podcast with Pastor Bill Barnwell. If you're in the Metro Detroit area, we'd love to meet you. We're right in downtown Royal Oak on 11 Mile, just off Main Street. Connect with us at royaloakmc.org. That is royaloakmc.org.